We live in an interesting time, I think, in our country and as a society, too. On the one hand, we experience much scientific progress, from going to the moon to going to Mars, to curing diseases, to routine heart surgeries, and even robotic surgery. Many of us believe in scientific progress. We trust our lives to it. It's as if any problem we had, all we need to do is put our minds together and do the research, do the experimentation. Many of us believe in scientific progress and even confess the scientific method as the way or the gateway to truth and reality in our world. So much so that anything otherworldly or spiritual is just dismissed out of hand as pure nonsense. If we cannot measure it, if we cannot observe it and experiment upon it, then it cannot be a valid reality. So goes the thinking of many in our country and many in the Western world today. Christianity has a difficult time swimming in this culture with a naturalistic worldview. Although some Christian groups have found ways to demythologize the scriptures, that's their word, demythologize those parts of the Bible that they find difficult to mesh with a naturalistic view of the world. In other words, they've come up with naturalistic explanations for things like miracles and spirits and demons and things like that. I say we live in an interesting time as a nation and society because right smack dab in the middle of all this naturalistic scientific progress, we find plenty of examples of just the opposite. Many of us are deeply interested in the powers and principalities and authorities in the spirit world today. We even have experts that will put us in touch with another world. We have many who are fascinated with what we can learn from astrology and reading their horoscopes about the future and about our lives. The stars must hold some kind of spiritual guidance, people think. We have TV mediums who will put us in touch with our deceased loved ones so we can carry on a conversation with them. For a price, of course. People watch psychic networks, call the hotlines, look on their magic crystals and balls for guidance and direction in their lives. Some hold on to these amulets or charms as some form of protection from the dark spiritual forces that are out there. Belief in superstitions surprisingly abound in our scientific culture based on naturalism. Maybe you have some of your own this morning, your own superstitions that you've brought into worship with you. TV shows and movies are fascinated with angels and demons and aliens and alternate realities and worlds. Even some Christian groups, instead of demythologizing the scripture, they will overemphasize the importance of Satan and demons and even become very fearful of the spirit world. Yes, sometimes people fear these forces and spirits, but more often than not today, I think, in general, people look to spiritual world, the spiritual reality, for guidance and for good luck. How interesting, though. It's almost as if we're schizophrenic in our worldview when you look at our society as a whole. On the one hand, we're very scientifically minded and we'll dismiss anything out of hand if it doesn't fit in with our rational, scientific, modern worldview and progress. But on the other hand, we're fascinated by spirits and angels and demons and aliens and other world realities that exist. I'm told we're a polarized nation, so which pole do you tend to find yourself on? The North Pole of what you see is what you get, or the South Pole of Satan's behind every bush? There's got to be some kind of middle ground in there, I believe. Well, there's something I need to tell you this morning about this little city called Ephesus. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. We call this book Ephesians, and it's found in the New Testament of the Bible, which together we call the Word of God. And we say that God, through His Spirit, inspired or breathed these holy writings of the Bible. So we focus our binoculars in on this one little city of the ancient world in Asia Minor, what is Turkey today, and what do we see? Well, I believe what we see is the South Pole, the devil behind every bush. You see, for the folks in Ephesus in those times, the spirit world was not benign, it was not neutral, it was very hostile. Through history and archaeology, we know about their magical practices that they used to try to manipulate the spirit world to work on their behalf. We know we have their amulets, their charms. We know about their astrological beliefs too. Forces of the spirit world were powerful in their minds. Their futures, their success, their family, their fortunes were all at the mercy of these hostile forces. So it behooved them to try to keep them happy in one way or another. So there was much fear of these spiritual powers they thought existed beyond what we could see, hear, touch, and taste, and feel. What would your pastoral advice be to this small group of Christians in this sort of world context? What would be your pastoral advice? Now remember, many of these Ephesians are probably first-generation Christians. And remember also that they've used magic, they've carried charms, and they've looked to the stars, and many of them probably were still doing this when they pulled Paul's letter from the church mailbox that day and read it out loud to the church. Well, Paul's pastoral advice was first to thank God for who they were and for how far they have come in Christ. That's where he begins. For this reason, Paul begins, verse 15, well, for what reason? The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, he's been praising God for what a wonderful salvation God has brought forward through Christ Jesus, his Son. And he's been telling the Ephesians of how they are included in this salvation, how they've been called, how they've been elected, how they've been redeemed, and that God holds them in his hands. So Paul gives thanks, not because of how wonderful the Ephesian Christians are, but for how wonderful God is and how wonderful his salvation is and what God is doing in and through the Ephesian Christians. So for this reason, ever since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and for your love for all the saints, Paul continues in verses 15 and 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Again, he's not thanking the believers. He thanks God for what God is doing through them. And he reports that he's been praying for them as well. You might call this a positive reinforcement. Paul praises them to continue to do what he's already heard about and seen in them, that they have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and they have this love for all the saints. We remember that they live in a world that is hostile to this idea of resurrection from the dead, or at least they think it's really weird, and much like our own. They're newer Christians who still have a lot of worldly ways lodged in their psyche, their thinking, and in their actual behavior and practices. Yet God has blessed them with salvation. He's formed them and he's enfolded them into his church. And they're demonstrating that they have this faith in Christ and that they're walking in this faith and living it out and showing it through their love for all the saints. So they're off to a good start. Not perfect, still a work in progress, still not sure how the death, resurrection, the ascension of Christ works in their daily lives or why it matters. So Paul then launches into a prayer for the Ephesians. It's a prayer that they would grow in maturity and in knowledge, that they would appreciate just how great this salvation is that God has for them in Christ. In particular, Paul prays for the gift of revelation, that this would be revealed. They would be able to see how wonderful this salvation in Christ really is for them personally, living as a small church in this little city of Ephesus in what is today Turkey. Paul prays for the gift of revelation. Verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This is a very Trinitarian passage, and we see God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul's praying that the Ephesians would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would know this God better, this triune God better. That they would know God in his fullness and in the fullness of his grace and his salvation in their lives. I pray also, he continues, verses 18 and 19, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those who believe, for us who believe. He prays that these Ephesian Christians would know three things or three realities about God. Hope, riches, and power. First, he says, may a light bulb go on in your heads and your hearts so that you may know the hope to which God has called you. You see, God's calling and his election, in which Paul's been talking about all through the first chapter of Ephesians, God's call makes a radical and positive change in a person's life and for their future. Know what God has done for you now in Christ and know what it means for your future. As someone once said, the Christian faith is a forward-looking faith. Hope and faith are standing on tiptoes, looking forward to something. There is a hope there for the believer. So know your hope, to which you've been called, believer in Jesus Christ, Christian. You no longer have to live a life of hopelessness and despair. You have a living hope in a living God. And secondly, may a light bulb go on in your head and heart that you may see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This verse can easily be misunderstood. The glorious inheritance consists of or is found in the saints. So as you see the church of God being gathered, the church of Christ gathering together throughout the world, starting from such a small thing in Jerusalem and in the Middle East, becoming a worldwide phenomenon, you see the glorious riches in the saints. That God is calling you together into this body. And what a wonderful thing it is. And know that you are a crowning jewel of God, a precious and beloved, called, redeemed. You're being made holy. You're not an insignificant pawn in some dark spiritual force out there to get you. You're more important than that. You're more important than all those dark spiritual forces. And maybe more important for us this morning. You're more important. You're more significant than a random byproduct of a primordial ooze. You are significant. Know the glory and the riches of belonging to a people of God that God has set apart for himself. And third, may a light bulb in your heart shine a light on the truth of God's power. It's easy to see the power of people around us, to see the power of nature, to see the power of what you think is a spiritual force around you. But may the light in your heart shine on the truth of God's power. Know the truth of his almighty power, but also his power that is at work in raising Jesus from the dead. For this is the same power that is available to all believers. Know the resurrection power that is for you. It's a power over death and your fear of death. It's a power over all other powers and authorities trying to control you, deceive you, or use you. It's a power over any power in the universe. So Paul prays that the believers would know these realities of God. Their hope in God, hope found in God, their riches of belonging to God's people, and the power of God that is available to them. It's a very packed passage of Scripture. I question how I should read it to you. At first, I wanted to read it quickly because it's a doxology and it's a praise to God, and I just wanted to proclaim it to you this morning. But on the other hand, I wanted to read it slowly because there's so much that's packed into this small portion of Scripture. And in this very packed passage, Paul moves now into in-depth describing the nature of God's power in Christ. Believers then and now need to be reminded of God's power in Christ, his power that is greater than the powers of terrorists, greater than the power of the federal government, greater than the power of natural disasters, greater than the power of whatever you fear. So Paul is describing the nature of God's power in Christ next. In the middle of verse 19 and following, it says this, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. That power is the resurrection power, and a power that seated Christ when he ascended into heaven, seated him at the right hand of God, the Father, in the ultimate authority over all powers of this age and the next. Any spirit or person claiming to have power and authority, well, Christ has more. Christ has more. Well, today, as you've probably picked up already, is Ascension Sunday. This Thursday is Ascension Day. And as a Reformed church, Reformed churches have always taken special note of this day in the church's calendar. We remember and celebrate that day when the resurrected Jesus was taken up in bodily form before the disciples' very eyes. And that last part of Luke describes it, and also the first passage of the first chapter of the book of Acts describes this event too. And the Heidelberg Catechism also talks about it, and the Catechism asks us the question, how does Christ's ascension benefit us? In other words, what good does it do us that Christ physically rose into heaven and is currently seated with the Father in heaven? And it gives us three answers. First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of the Father. Christ, who has been tempted in every way as we have been, yet was without sin, he knows what it's like to suffer. He, Christ, is for us, and he pleads our cause with the Father in heaven. He intercedes for us. Second, we have our own flesh and blood in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. It's a guarantee that we're going there too, and it is possible. I remember I wasn't there, but I remember hearing about conversations before the moon landing, and they weren't sure how it would work or if it would actually work. Before anyone landed on the moon, before any probes landed on the moon, they knew nothing about space, knew nothing about the moon's surface. And the conversation went like this: what if we land the spaceship on the moon and it sinks right into the soil? What if it's just made of quicksand? What if there really is cheese under all that dust, you know, big holes, and you just fall right through? They had no idea what this moon was like until someone actually landed on the moon and stepped foot on the moon. Well, Jesus ascended into heaven before his disciples' eyes. So they know that it is possible. It is possible. Human nature of Jesus is in heaven with the Father. Guarantee that we're going there too. So if the physical nature of Jesus cannot be on our communion tables or anywhere else on earth, we have our own flesh and blood in heaven. One day our bodies will be raised too, resurrected, to embrace the resurrected Lord Jesus. And third, the third benefit of the ascension of Jesus into heaven is this. He sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. Although the body of Jesus is in heaven, the divine nature or the Spirit of Jesus is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is sent, and as it says, the Spirit empowers us to live for God and not just for ourselves or our selfish desires. The goal of our lives becomes heavenly focused by the power of the Spirit. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, because he was exalted in this way, resurrection power is made available to all believers. It says in verse 22, And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The believers in Ephesus needed to be reminded that the world is not filled with these evil forces that need to be appeased or manipulated in some way, or conversed with, or mapped out, or named in order to live life. Evil spiritual forces are not in control. They needed to know that. We need to be reminded of that too. Believers are therefore not in bondage to them, nor do they owe these forces anything, even our undue attention. Believers are therefore not in bondage. They don't owe anything. Believers in Jesus Christ belong to God body and soul. God has clearly demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ that he's in control, that this world is his, that this world belongs to him. It's his creation. Life can be lived by trusting in Christ and living by the Spirit's power. Christ is head over everything, everything for the church, his body. No, the only power we need to please is God. And he's not evil. He's not hostile. In fact, as the word says, God in Christ is for you and not against you. He wants you to succeed and grow in your faith and in your love for all the saints. There's no need to give too much focus and attention on evil forces and Satan, as some do. We don't want to ignore their existence. We just don't want to overemphasize their importance and power. Paul does mention the powers and principalities in his letters, but he does so in order to show how they are defeated and they're all subject to Christ. That's where the emphasis should be, on the victory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's no need to fear, worry about, or fret over these forces outside of nature, whatever they may be. God is all-powerful. God is in control. And all powers of the universe are subject to him. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? All-powerful and eternal God, to you we lift up our hearts this morning in prayer. By faith, we lay before you all of our fears, worries, and concerns. For those of us whose futures are uncertain, help us to trust in your sovereign and loving plan for our lives. For those of us who have been dabbling in the occult or looking to certain created objects or idols for direction, hope, or security, I pray that you would set us free and release us so that our only hope and comfort would be found in you, the living God. Thank you, O Lord, for your love, your power, and your grace. And now may all of our prayers and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Father, who lives and reigns forever with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and ever. Amen.